We are so blessed to have Dr. Dixon with us. We always enjoy it when he gets to come and share with us. And I hope you all will pay attention because I guarantee you'll learn something good. So welcome him, if you will, Dr. Larry Dixon. Thank you.
It is so good to see you folks this morning. It is so good to see all of you folks. And that was a great first line, wasn't it? Lord, you have my heart. Those words mean a lot to me. I had heart surgery 5 weeks ago. Some of you prayed for me. Thank you. Thank you for praying for me. Some of you didn't. I forgive you, okay? I forgive you. 5 weeks ago, I was born with a leaky valve, and it was never a problem until this past year. My heart started getting a bit enlarged, and the cardiologist in our area of Columbia, South Carolina, said, you know, this can be fixed, and it can be fixed in the non-traditional way. We don't have to open you up. We can actually poke a few holes and robotically go in there and fix it. And that's what they did. That's what they did. They went in and they collapsed a lung. They never asked me if I wanted a lung collapsed. I would have volunteered something else, like a pancreas or something. Lungs are kind of important, I'm starting to learn. Went in and actually repaired this valve, and I am on my way to recuperation. I want to thank my wife, Linda, for her good care. Would you give her a round of applause? She has been a real trooper in this whole thing. Had one bad week where I got some liquid on the lungs and couldn't breathe. So any of you have breathing problems, I sympathize with you, okay? We can cry together after the service. I understand what it means to not be able to get your breath. But for some inexplicable reason, as I looked forward to coming here to Grove Park, I thought, why don't I talk about lessons from the heart? I mean, it just seemed kind of reasonable to me. So that's my topic for this morning, and I have a lot of material to share with you that I hope will be of some benefit. If you listen fast, I'll talk fast, and we'll kind of get through this together. You may have noticed that outside this door to the left, there's a little table that's got a bunch of books on it. We have medical bills, okay? So if you're interested, there are some of my books outside on the table that you're welcome to take a look at. I did a bit of a study on the heart as disclosed in Scripture, and you may or may not know that the term heart is used 743 times in Scripture. We're going to look at every... No, we're not. No, no. I wouldn't do that to you. We're going to actually look at 10 of them, though 10 is kind of symbolic. You'll see why in just a minute. It's roughly 10, okay? But we're going to look at 10 primary passages that have to do with the heart. So let me pray, and then we'll dive into this and see what God has to say to us today. Lord, we thank you that you sustain our lives, that even the very next lungful of air that we breathe, even the next lungful of air that our unsaved friends breathe, is a gift from yourself. Lord, thank you for that gift of life. Thank you for your sustaining grace. Thank you for, in my life, for healing me and making me stronger. Thank you for the opportunity today to be with this group of your believers. And Lord, encourage us as we really do want to know what your word says. And we really want to mean it when we say, Lord, you have my heart. Help us as we look at Scripture today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't feel like I can really do justice to this topic, so let me remind you, the term heart is used 743 times, okay? I'm only picking a selection of these, and as I started boiling down those passages, it was nerve-wracking because I'm leaving out all kinds of texts. So you may think of a Bible passage that has the word heart that I'm not going to talk about this morning, okay? That's legal. You realize that. It's legal for me not to talk about all the passages that may be in your mind. I picked out 10 that I hope would be of some benefit. The first I picked out is in Genesis 6:5, right at the beginning of the Bible, and unless you really want to look up these verses, feel free to just look at the screen. And there we read, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Now, you may derive various points from that, but here's what I got out of it. Biblical Christianity challenges the world's view that man's heart is essentially good. It challenges that idea. And that's a very predominant idea, that man is basically good. The Bible says no. The Bible says we come into the world as sinners, and then we practice at it. And we get good at sinning. The Bible teaches that man's heart is evil. It is not good. That's why we needed Jesus. That's why we need a Savior. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. I've been recently thinking about the fact, and we talked about it this morning a tad at the Breaking of Bread service, about the wrath of God. What an odd concept to many people today. The concept that God is righteously angry with us and with our sin. And apart from Jesus Christ, we're in a world of trouble. Instead, I pick up the attitude from a lot of unsafe people that they are angry with God. It's almost like they turned Jonathan Edwards' sermon in the 18th century, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, they turned it into God in the hands of angry sinners. Have you noticed that? Biblical Christianity says we start with the proposition, with the premise, with the idea that man's heart is evil and man deserves God's judgment, and that's why we need a Savior. God saw man's wickedness. He saw that the thoughts of his heart was only, the inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Well, let's move on after I've thoroughly discouraged you there. The very next verse, Genesis 6:6, the Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. What's the point here? God is grieved. He is grieved at man's sin, and his heart is filled with pain. I'm a simple guy. You can see these aren't complicated, right? These are pretty straightforward points. God is grieved at the sin of man's heart. Grieved to such a degree that biblical Christianity says he did something about it. He did something for us that we could not do for ourselves. I get to teach theology at Columbia International University Seminary and School of Missions. We have very large sweatshirts at our school. I love teaching theology. And I enjoy interacting with students, and I enjoy talking to them about ideas and theology and doctrine and what the Scriptures teach and key people in church history and what they've said. There was a man in, I believe, about the 5th century by the name of Anselm who wrote a book. And the book was called Cur Deus Homo. It was written in Latin. I can't read Latin, but somebody translated it. And the translation of Cur Deus Homo is, why the God-man? Why the God-man? Biblical Christianity teaches that God became man in order to save us from our sins. And the major point that Anselm makes in that, I think it's about a 50-page book, but the major point he makes is this. We owed a debt of sin, a debt to God that we could never repay. We'd offended him so badly. We were so in his debt, we could never pay that. In fact, the only one who could ever pay that debt would be God. But God did know the debt. And out of love, God becomes man to pay the debt for us. Do you see the point? If you nod your head up and down, I know you're still with me, okay? Why the God-man? Biblical Christianity is unique in that it teaches that the second person of the divine Trinity became human without giving up his deity for the purpose of paying our sin debt. Friends, there's no greater message than that. There is no greater. You know, if you're not saying amen at least in your heart, check your pulse. You may be dead, okay? I know what it is to have the vitals checked. In the hospital, they woke me up 6 times a night to check the vitals. Check your vitals. Check your pulse. You may be dead if you're not jumping up with a kind of Toyota kick, kicking your heels together and say, Lord, thank you. That's what biblical Christianity teaches. Now, the more I've pondered that, it absolutely blows my mind, because what is it the Bible is really saying? It is saying that the God who exists has always exists as a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternal God in three persons. And there was a point in time when the second person of the Trinity said, I am going to go to earth and become human in order to die for the sins of men and women. And I believe the Bible teaches that he will forevermore be fully God and fully man. There's no greater story than that. He did that for you. He did that for me. Why? Because his heart was filled with pain. Let's go on to a third point. I may get you out of here early. Don't hold your breath, but I may get you out of here early. Exodus chapter 4, the Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." And here's what I meant by my fudging on the number 10. I have two passages here. Exodus 8:15, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. The point here is fairly straightforward. God can harden hearts. By the way, I don't have all that figured out. I'm going to need to drink water here. You'll forgive me. You'd think they'd give me at least one cookie. But anyway, theologians love to argue, did God harden Pharaoh's heart before Pharaoh hardened his own heart? And I don't have all that figured out. But the text certainly says God can harden hearts. And it certainly says Pharaoh hardened his heart. So at the very least, we ought to come away from this with a little bit of fear, saying, if I turn away from God's truth, my heart can actually either be hardened by me or hardened by God, and I get into a very desperate situation. We're not to trifle with the things of God. It's very important that our hearts are sensitive to what God says to us in his word, because he has the ability to harden hearts. I'm ready for number four. You ready? Number four, Deuteronomy 4:29. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. And I fudged here a little bit too. Couldn't help it. Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Again, simple point, but very clear. Number four, we are to seek and love the Lord with all we are. With all we are. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? What scares me, and I've been a believer for a lot of years, I got saved growing up in the chapel in Burlington, not too far from here. What scares me as a Christian is that I can sometimes go for a long stretch of time and not really be growing as a Christian. Just kind of gliding to glory, just coasting, and not moving on in the Christian life. I am to seek the Lord. I'm to pursue him. A.W. Tozer has a great statement here in one of his books. He talks about how, he says, we've been caught on the coils of a spurious logic, which says that once we have found God, we need no longer seek God. Let me say it again. It's really good. It's from A.W. Tozer. We've been caught on the coils of a spurious, false logic that says once we have found God, we need no longer seek God. Try that in your marriage, okay? Heard about a young guy who was getting married and in the ceremony, and he turns to his wife-to-be, and he says, "Look, honey, listen, and listen hard, because I'm only going to say this once. I love you. I'm never going to say it again." Huh? I would have whacked him over the head with the bouquet, you know? And those of us who, by God's grace, enjoy good marriages, I believe we've learned carefully you gotta keep courting. Is that because the wife is insecure or the husband's insecure? No. It's not that God is insecure. It's actually healthy for us to be seeking God and pursuing God. I mentioned in a Sunday school class, my debt of gratitude toward my wife and encouraging me to be a better student and going through 14 years of post-high school education and working a number of different jobs to get through graduate school and all the rest. One of the jobs I had was with UPS. Any UPSers here? Anybody worked for UPS? Did you lift packages or did you do? Yeah, I'm telling you, good exercise. But I remember working a UPS job, and I would go to work at 11 o'clock at night and come home 4 o'clock in the morning or sometime a little bit later. And when I would work late, I would get in about 7 o'clock in the morning, and our kids were maybe, I don't know, 4 and 6 at the time. And I would walk into our little apartment, and I would give the kids a kiss and give my wife a kiss, and would sit down for coffee before I'd finally try to get some sleep. And the kids would kind of slip out of the room, and I would get up from the kitchen table and go and hide in the linen closet. That may seem like an odd thing to you. It was a very normal thing, because when the kids came back into the kitchen, they would say to Mom, "Mom, where's Dad?" She would lie. She'd say, "I don't know." All moms lie. And they knew immediately that Dad had initiated a game of hide and seek. And so they would try to find me. And I could look through the wooden slats of the linen closet and see their little sneakers running all over the house trying to find Dad. And of course, when they would go to some other part of the house, I would come out of the closet and then sit down with my wife and resume having coffee and just chatting. And they would come back up and say, "Dad, where were you?" And we did this for years, years. They never knew about my hiding place until I told them when they both turned 21. It just seemed to be a reasonable thing to do. But I remember one day coming home, and they were still about the same age, and about 7 o'clock, and I kissed my wife, and sat down for coffee. They kind of slipped out of the room, and I hid in the linen closet, and they'd realize, "Mom, where's Dad?" And she'd lie, "All moms lie. I don't know where he is," and they would start looking for me. And they would look for a few minutes. I'd see their little sneakers running around, and after about 5 minutes, I didn't hear them anymore. And I came out of the closet, and I walked downstairs to the basement, and they were there playing with Legos, watching cartoons. They were having a blast. I was devastated. They'd stopped looking for me. Does this story make any sense to you at all? It doesn't really, does it? I worked hard at telling that. You have no idea how much breath it takes to tell stories like that. We've got to pursue the Lord. Are you pursuing Him? Or are you just coasting with what you know already? That's why the Word of God has been given to us, that you and I might get serious about it. And I really hope that some of you after the service can come up to me, and I'd love it if you said to me, "Hey, Larry, I've been studying this topic in Scripture." Just tell me that. "I've been studying this topic in Scripture." That's what we need to be doing. We need to be saying to each other, "Hey, I've been studying the glory of God. Let me show you something I found." You know? And yet so often, all we do is just bring this back and forth to church. Like it's a good luck charm. We're to study the Word of God. We're to get to know it. We're to seek God. How do we seek God? We seek Him in His Word. So we need to spend time with Him. That's number 4. Number 5, Deuteronomy 28. You can see I'm not even out of the Pentateuch yet, and we're halfway done. Deuteronomy 28:65. "Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart." Say, man, am I glad I came to church today. Number 5, emptiness will be our fate when we seek life without the Lord. Emptiness will be our fate when we seek life without the Lord. We have a kind of second daughter that we've adopted. Her name is Christy. You can pray for her. Put her on your prayer list. Christy came to know Christ a few years ago, got to know her through our daughter, Amy, and we've adopted her. And I had the privilege of baptizing her a few years ago in our chapel, and I'm telling you, I probably shed more tears and water than the baptismal tank held water. I mean, it was a very emotional time for me, and Christy was involved in a very abusive relationship with a guy, and it took us, maybe 5-6 years to, by God's grace, to finally get her to break that relationship. It was kind of a spousal abuse relationship. They say it takes like 72 acts of abuse before a woman actually leaves, and it was just awful. We were really happy when we heard that she had broken off that relationship, and it wasn't more than about a month later that I guess due to various needs in her life, she got into another relationship with somebody else. And that somebody else is a married guy. He's a guy who's separated from his wife. He's a guy who claims his wife is bipolar. He's a guy who has 2 little girls, ages 5 and 6. And our adopted daughter, Christy, when we tried to reason with her, almost quoted the theologian Woody Allen, who said, "The heart wants what the heart wants." She's refusing to give in to the Lord, and recognizing she's a major reason this guy's breaking up his marriage. And just, he's not even a believer. So that brings a lot of grief. It gives us a lot of reasons to pray. But it also reminded me of this Deuteronomy text. You know, when we seek to find our rest outside of God's people, God says there's no resting place for you. In fact, if you leave me and if you move away from spiritual things, I think the text is saying the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. Now, I can't see those things right now in Christy's life. She's thrilled because she's got somebody paying her attention. And I don't know how to pray. Some of you probably know how to pray better than we do. We're not praying for God's judgment on her. We're praying that God will bring her back to himself. But it's an agonizing thing. It's a hard thing. When we look for fulfillment in life outside of the Lord, we are really asking for emptiness. That's what we're asking for. Now, the Bible does say there's pleasure in sin for a season. But our lives are not meant to be frittered away on the pleasures of this world outside a relationship with the Lord. And that's where she is. You have people in your life that you have a burden for like that. One of the things that God's teaching us is that a broken heart is a healthy heart, if it's a heart that's broken by the things that break the heart of God. What difference would it make if you and I really, in a sense, adopted a lot of other people around us, prayed for them, tried to father and mother them, sought to be their confidant, encouraged them, tried to guide them, and then got on our knees when they began heading the wrong direction? Sometimes we live our own lives and we don't connect and we don't relate, and we don't intercede, and we don't intervene, and we wonder why people wander off with an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. Larry Crabb wrote a good book a few years ago. Some of you who are avid readers might want to look at it. It's simply called Connecting. Larry Crabb. What a great last name, Crabb. He spent his whole life as a counselor. Can you imagine? Counselor Crabb, I've got this problem. Larry Crabb, Connecting, and he basically makes the point that if average people in church, like you and me, really cared for each other, more than likely there'd be few of us needing to go to professional therapists and counselors like Larry Crabb. If we only showed a concern, if we only showed an interest, if we only listened, if we only prayed, we need to do that. Because it's so easy to make those choices that move us away from the Lord and give us simply emptiness. I'm ready for number six. Fudged on this one a little bit too. First, is this making any sense to you at all, folks? Okay? And there are only 10 of these, so we're almost there. 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, looking for Israel's first king. For I have rejected him." The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And I fudged here with 1 Kings 8:39. Where Solomon says, "Then hear from heaven your dwelling place, forgive and act, deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of all men." Very simple. The Lord looks at the heart, for he knows every person. Now, that particular truth can either be a blessing or a curse, can't it? It can be a curse if my heart is wrong, even if my outward behavior is correct. And we all do right things, but our hearts are not with us, right? Our hearts are not backing it up. We just do it for various reasons. It can be a curse in that sense. God knows my heart. People may praise me or praise you for outward things that we do, and our hearts can be very, very misled and misguided. It can also be a blessing when we're misunderstood. If our hearts are right before the Lord, even if we kind of mess it up on the outside, he sees our hearts. He knows us thoroughly. One of the blessings in my own life is learning and trying to teach my seminary students that prayer is never informing God of something he otherwise would not know. when I pray, when you pray, I'm not bringing God up to date. Do you find yourself praying that way? You know, maybe just before you go to bed, hey, God, I got to tell you what happened today. And the Lord's in heaven saying, I have no idea. Tell me, you know, what happened to you? Start early. I wasn't watching. No. Prayer is never bringing God up to date. It's many other things. And we should not pray because we think, well, he knows it already. Since he knows it, I don't need to pray. No, there's reasons to pray. We express our dependence upon him. We ask for his guidance. We maybe get insight and leading from his spirit. But it's never bringing him up to date. Why? Because he knows our hearts. He knows us inside and out. One of the things that my wife, Linda, and I find humorous is that we are now in the stage of where we finish each other's sentences. Are some of you there? Some of you there? I mean, you just get a couple syllables out, the other person finishes it, you know? And so now we're at the stage where it's almost a game, you know? I'll start with a couple of syllables. She'll jump in. I'll say, hey, my turn. And I'll jump in. And so, like, it becomes like a group thing, you know? And it was all it was, can I have the milk for my cereal, you know? And just, like, it's just kind of a strange thing, you know? You just get to know each other so well, you can finish each other's thoughts. God knows what we're thinking. He knows our hearts. And that can be a curse or it can be a blessing. We need to trust him. We need to recognize the fact that he knows us thoroughly. He made us. Number 7, Psalm 19:8, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. I fudged here a bit as well. Verse 14 says, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Very simple. I'm a simple guy. God's truth gives joy to our hearts. God's truth gives joy to our hearts. The precepts, Psalm 19:8, of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Why does it seem that so many Christians look like they've been baptized in lemon juice? Where's the joy? Where's the joy? Could it be that we seek our joy from this world? And this world's joy is just a real cheap substitute for that joy that God gives. If I'm in his word, if I'm studying his precepts, there ought to be a noticeable joy in my life. I heard one writer say it this way. He says, Christians owe it to the world to be supernaturally joyful. Now, we all have different personalities, really. Some of us are introverts. Some of us are extroverts. Some of us are converts. I don't know. We're different. We're different. But there ought to be a tangible kind and a contagious kind of joy in my life that in a sense witnesses of Christ and his love before I ever use words. And we live in a world that wants to crush that joy, or it wants to counterfeit that joy. I need to be in his word. By the way, look at verse 14 there, Psalm 19:14. May the words of my mouth, what I say, and the meditation of my heart, what I think, be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's not just what I do, but it's what I say and what I think that flow out of that heart and can communicate the truth of God. Let's move to number 8. And this is one that many of us know, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? We are not to trust our hearts. They will lead us astray. They will lead us astray. By the way, I sent this verse to Christy the other day. There's power in God's word. There's power in God. She's got Christians in our church that are appealing to her and trying to talk some sense into her. And, you know, Linda and I and our daughter look at it like we're just to unconditionally love her, pray for her, let other people get involved. But I can still send verses. You know, I'm thankful for email. You can send, say, I read this verse today and thought of you. Jeremiah 17:9, you know. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? You know? There's power in God's word. When my wife and I lived in Canada, we lived in Canada for about 10 years, and my best friend there, John, had a brother who had also grown up in a Mennonite family but had turned away from Christianity. And Nick and I got to know each other and would talk for hours about spiritual things. And my friend John wanted me to try to lead Nick to the Lord. And it was interesting. One day, Nick and I were talking, and I said, Nick, My authority for what I believe is the Bible. What's your authority for what you believe? He said, well, he says, you know, I might read something on the power of myth by Joseph Campbell, or find a verse in the Bhagavad Gita, or, you know, read something in the Book of Mormon. If it kind of resonates with my spirit. And he says, well, I guess I'd say my heart. My heart is my final source for what I believe. And I was just very quiet. Nick says, Larry, what do you think? And I said, you don't want to hear my response. I said, I want to be friends. You want to hear my response? He says, no, tell me. I quoted Jeremiah 17:9. I said, Nick, if your final authority is your heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Don't let your heart be your final authority. Something much better in God's word. Number 9. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Very simple, I am to delight in the Lord, and my heart will be satisfied. I don't think that comes naturally. I don't think that happens by osmosis. I don't think that's just a normal Christian life that all of us are every day practicing delighting ourselves in the Lord. I think that's a conscious thing we do. I think it involves having good conversations with other believers. I think it involves spending time in prayer. I think it involves a strategic commitment to study God's Word, to delight myself in the Lord. It doesn't just happen. I have to make some choices. One of the things for which I'm very thankful at our church down in Columbia, South Carolina, is as much as I appreciate the leadership and the preaching and the good music and all the rest, you know what I look forward to? This is going to sound weird. I look forward to the service being over every Sunday. That sounds weird, doesn't it? Do you know why? Because in our church, you will find most people hanging around for 15, 30 minutes, an hour after the service, in little groups just talking to each other. They might be talking about the sermon. They might be praying for each other. They might be talking about sports. They might be passing babies around. They are loitering. They're loitering. They're hanging around after church. I mean, I like what happens in church, but I love seeing that. I heard about a church in New York State where the sexton, which is a fancy word for janitor, would stand at the back of the church with his hand on the light switch. And when the service was over, he would stand there waiting to turn the lights off. I would fire him in a New York minute. How about you? Wouldn't you fire him? Wouldn't you fire him? Friends, look, you don't have to beat the Baptist to the best restaurants. Hang around. Get to know some. There may even be good books to buy. I don't know. Hang around. It's a good thing. Loiter. Hang around in church. It's one of the ways we can delight in the Lord. The world is longing for satisfaction. And Psalm 37 tells us we can get that satisfaction if we delight ourselves in the Lord. He will give us the desires of your heart. I'm going to give an illustration here that I'm sure has never been used in Grove Park Chapel, and it's this. My, what an old-looking group of guys. That's the Rolling Stones. Do they look like they've had a happy life in rock and roll? You may know a number of years ago they sang a song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. I think that's bad English, don't you? I don't think they even realized they were really singing, I can get satisfaction, but they weren't. They really meant, I can't get any satisfaction. I don't know why I share that with you. It just seems to me that it brings us back to this point, that satisfaction comes in the Lord. It doesn't come in the things that we do. It doesn't come in this world. It comes from delighting in the Lord. How do we do that? How do we practically delight ourselves in the Lord? Very quickly, three items leap to my mind. First of all, I delight myself in the Word of God. I know I harp on that, but I think I should. I need to spend time in His Word. I delight myself in the people of God. Do you really know the people here at the chapel? If I had a large sum of money and could create my own church, it would not look like this. This is a beautiful church. Okay, but you're all facing one way, you're facing me. Some of you are spending years looking at bald heads. That's painful, don't you think? I respect churches that are kind of roundish because they can see each other's faces, you know? I think there's something to be said for that. we should delight ourselves in the people of God, and of course we should delight ourselves in the purposes of God. Find out what he's up to and join him. I love it when an unbeliever says something good, and this, believe it or not, is George Bernard Shaw, who said the following: "This is the true joy of life, the being used up for a purpose recognized by yourself as a mighty one, being a force of nature instead of a feverish, selfish little clot of ailments and grievances, complaining that the world will not devote itself to making you happy." And when I read that, I said, you know, he said a lot of dumb things in his life, and as far as I know, was never a believer, but he's dead on there. I changed one thing. Watch. Are you watching the screen? I changed the word world to the word church. This is the true joy of life, the being used up for a purpose recognized by yourself as a mighty one, being a force of nature instead of a feverish, selfish little clot of ailments and grievances, complaining that the church will not devote itself to making you happy. My point is, if I'm delighting myself in the Lord, I'm going to delight myself in the purposes of God, and I'm going to find satisfaction in that. Well, we are at our last text, and it's Acts 14:17. And there we read, "Yet God has not left himself without testimony. He has shown witness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Number 10, God fills even the unsaved person's heart with joy. This is kind of the evangelistic passage here. I think it's great. When you spend time with lost people, and maybe they tell you about, I don't know, it might be the birth of a new grandbaby, or it might be, you know, a promotion at work, or it might be a success of a child in university, or whatever. God may lead you by his Holy Spirit to say, you know why you have joy in your heart right now? And they might say, well, yeah, because of what? No. It's God who gives you that joy. I know the one who gave you that joy. I know the one who provides the rain from heaven and the crops in their seasons. I know the one who provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Let me tell you about it. Well, I've thrown a lot of things at you this morning. Biblical Christianity challenges the world's view that man's heart is essentially good. God is grieved at man's sin, and his heart was filled with pain. God can harden hearts. We are to seek and love the Lord with all we are. Emptiness will be our fate when we seek life without the Lord. The Lord looks at the heart, for he knows every person. His truth gives joy to our hearts. We are not to trust our hearts. They will lead us astray. I am to delight in the Lord, and my heart will be satisfied. And God fills even the unsaved person's heart with joy. Think about the heart this week, will you? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for all that you give to us in your word. And we pray that indeed we might mean it when we say, that we have given our hearts to you, and that that will make a huge difference in the way we look at life and look at each other and look at the world. As you once said to David, give me your heart. Lord, may that be the response of each of us, that we would indeed give our hearts to you and walk with you each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.